Brother Michael Nakora comes to us from Los Angeles, and his subject for us this afternoon is just one word, mercy. Brother Michael.
Our text comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 13. In this place in the Proverbs, we read, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." What's mercy? It's one of those kind of words we use, but perhaps may find a touch difficult to define. Turning to the dictionary, we find a definition that reads this way. Mercy is kindness that is in excess of what might be expected or what might be demanded by fairness. It's also known as forbearance, also as compassion. Now, there are two Hebrew words that are translated mercy, and Strong's says kindness is a definition for those words. In this particular proverb that we have here, where the word mercy appears, it's a different Hebrew word. Strong's suggests that here, and of course the equivalent Greek word in the New Testament, means compassion. Mercy is a key characteristic associated with our God. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, we have a proclamation that God makes to Moses, where mercy is at the very heart of it. It's in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And it says in this spot in Exodus, "The Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed," and here's the proclamation, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Interesting little footnote about this verse of the Bible. The translator Rotherham was so thrilled by these words, he could not restrain himself. So he put an asterisk, and down you go to the footnote, and this is what he says. "This most gracious proclamation by God of his name, of his character, is worthy to be described as the refrain of the Bible. The devout reader cannot fail to be delighted with reminders of this fundamental revelation that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. Although this paragraph in full may not occur anywhere else, snatches of it do abound." And that's the end of the quotation from Rotherham. It is only because of God's mercy that you and I are here today. In Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 30 to 32, Paul writes to the church in Rome, "For as ye Gentiles in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon them all." Paul says that we collectively have obtained mercy, which is, as we know, kindness that is in excess of what might be expected or demanded by fairness. God was under no obligation to do anything for the human race. He could have created the human race like he did the animal kingdom. Born, they live, They die. End of story. But that wasn't the end of story for the human race. After Adam and Eve disobeyed, knowing that if they had obeyed, they would live, they could have simply died and remained dead. No obligation at all. There need to be no provision under God's justice that would change that sentence. There need be no resurrection of the dead. And certainly a change of nature from the human nature to a spiritual nature need not be granted to anyone. But, as we know, it was. Now, Paul in the Roman scripture also teaches us that the unbelief of God's chosen people, Israel, does not mean that because of that disobedience, they're consigned to some special punishment. Does not mean that they are everlastingly lost. In spite of their unbelief, God will have mercy on them all. We know that without God's mercy, we are nothing. We can never save ourselves. We have done nothing to deserve some kind of favorable treatment from God. Grace is another word that is sometimes used to describe what we all have received from God. And grace means unmerited favor. Well, how do we receive God's grace? Well, although we don't merit it, according to our opening scripture in Proverbs, whosoever confesses his sins shall have mercy. So a recurring theme in scripture is that confession of sin is absolutely required before God can bless. In Luke, the 18th chapter, there is the story told of two people, one who confesses his sin and one who does not. The account is in the 18th chapter, verses 10 to 14. I like the NIV, so I'm going to read the NIV translation of the Greek, beginning at verse 10, Luke 18. And this is what we read. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. And this is what he said. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, not robbers or evildoers or adulterers or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. And he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus, commenting on this, says, I tell you that this man, meaning the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Look at David. David made mistakes. He acknowledged them. God forgave him. Even in so serious a matter as his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, David was quick to acknowledge his error. After the prophet Nathan confronts him with the enormity of his sin, we read in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14, where David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now, David's predecessor, and that predecessor was Saul, did not have the same attitude. In 1 Samuel, verse 13, Saul waits 7 days for the prophet Samuel to appear. And Samuel is evidently going to offer sacrifice. But Samuel doesn't show up. So Saul himself offers the burnt offerings. And that's something he knows he should not do. And as you would well expect, it's like just as he finishes it, Samuel shows up and says, essentially, "What are you doing?" And Saul realizes this is going to be a tough question to answer and sort of rationalizes, "Well, you see, it was kind of like this way or it was kind of like that way." And then Samuel speaks. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, and he says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God that he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue." Notice, Saul does not confess his sin. He is not forgiven. Samuel leaves, and Saul continues on with his life. Cain is another example. Cain becomes so angry at his brother that he kills him. And when God asks him, "Where's Abel, your brother?" Cain answers, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God passes sentence. And Cain responds, Genesis 4:13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice, Cain does not acknowledge his sin. He shows no remorse over what he's done. Consequently, there is no forgiveness shown in this account. Even Adam himself does not acknowledge his sin, nor does he show remorse. I mean, I see humor where other people don't, and I sure think it's funny. In Genesis 3:12, when God speaks to him about this, and the man said, "Well, the woman who you gave to be with me, well, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." I mean, that to me is really funny. I mean, it's not my fault. If you had only done just a slightly better job with the woman that you had given me, this might have had a totally different story ending to it. But he didn't do anything wrong. No confession whatsoever of any wrongdoing. He shows no contrition of heart for what he's done. That is a very dangerous position to take for those who want to maintain a relationship with God, since God has made it clear where he lives. He's told us where he lives in Isaiah 57, verse 15. And it's like part of what he says you would expect. The other part, I think, is a surprise. He says in Isaiah 57:15, "Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place." That's the part you'd expect. Here's the part you don't. "And with him also, who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So we're not surprised that God dwells in the high and the lofty place. But it is surprising that the God of the universe says he dwells with those who maintain humility and contrition of heart. We can't avoid sin in our lives. But if we have the right heart attitude, as shown by acknowledging our shortcomings and our failures, we will receive the cleansing that we need. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are Christians because we have named the name of Christ. We have made a consecration to God. We have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. But we would never be brought to this position if we did not first confess our sins and acknowledge a need for a Redeemer. Those who cannot acknowledge their sinful state cannot accept Christ because they see no reason to do so. Well, what happens after we do obtain mercy? Jesus made it clear that the mercy that has been showered upon us must be radiated out to all with whom we come in contact. This is beautifully illustrated in one of the easiest to understand parables that we have in the Bible. It's in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And it's verses 21 to 35. And it may have taken a long time, but I finally found a translation that really renders it in a way we can all relate to. And you probably have never used it in your life, and I rarely do. But as Brother Ed Fay used to say, the right translation is the one that agrees with your thought. So, with a great deal of searching, I have found that good speed is good for this one. And so we read from Goodspeed, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Don't read along or you'll just miss the whole impact of the Goodspeed translation. It's a long reading. Then Peter came to him and he said, "Master, how many times am I to forgive my brother when he wrongs me? Seven times over?" And Jesus said to him, "Not seven times over, I tell you, but 77 times over. And for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who resolved to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he set about doing so, a man was brought in who owed him $10 million. And he couldn't pay him. So his master ordered him to be sold with his wife, with his children, with all that he had to pay the debt. And the slave threw himself down before him, implored him, he said, "Give me time, I'll pay you all of it." And the master's heart was touched, and he let the slave go. He canceled the debt. But when the slave went out, he met a fellow slave of his who owed him $20. And he caught him by the throat. He began to choke him, and he said, "Pay me what you owe me." And so his fellow slave threw himself down before him and he begged, "Give me time and I will pay what I owe." But he refused and he went and he had him put in prison until he should pay his debt. Well, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They went to the master. They reported the whole matter to him. And then his master called him in and he said to him, "You wicked slave. I canceled all that debt of yours when you entreated me. Ought you not to have taken pity on your fellow slave as I did on you?" And so his master, in his anger, handed him over to the jailers until he should pay all that he owed him. You don't need anybody to interpret that parable for you. The one who owes $10 million represents us. We owe all that we have. We can never repay it. It is only through the mercy of God, the great King, that this debt is forgiven. Then we become free. And now we go our way. And we now encounter somebody who is in our debt. Perhaps a person who forgot to thank us for some kindness that we extended. How do we react? With mercy? Well, eventually, a merciful reaction will come immediately and willingly if we practice. But if we repeatedly fail to exercise mercy, then we will forfeit the mercy the Heavenly Father has already extended to us. Consider the point of this parable as it was given by Jesus. It's in verse 35. And it says, "That is what my Heavenly Father will do to you." That is, hand you over to the jailers until you pay all that you owe. "If you do not each forgive your brothers from your hearts." If we willingly forgive another's fault or sin or shortcoming, we demonstrate the attitude of mercy. We should do this whether or not the other person asks for our forgiveness, because it is our heart attitude that is on trial. The other person has his own relationship to God. Whether God forgives him or not will depend on his heart attitude. We must watch our own heart attitude with great diligence so that we receive forgiveness from God for all our trespasses. Mark 11:25. "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Notice that it is necessary for us to show mercy by forgiving a brother, even if they don't act contrite, even if they don't ask for forgiveness. It doesn't even matter whether our complaint against someone else is justified or not. If we are Christians, we must follow the pattern of our Master. Now, of course, we are not God. We cannot erase another's sin. But by showing mercy, we can copy this wonderful characteristic of God. You all know the Lord's Prayer, the so-called model prayer. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 12, this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has these words as they are found in the New English Bible. And this is from the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us the wrong that we have done, as we have forgiven those who have wronged us." Now, of course, you know this model prayer mostly from the King James. "Forgive us our debts." Well, the problem with the word debts is that people tend to think of it in a financial sense. But I like the New English here. That is, forgive us the wrong that we have done, just as we have forgiven those who have wronged us. You see, it's any situation in which compassion, kindness, yes, mercy, would be the appropriate behavior for a Christian. If we are unwilling to forgive those who have wronged us, there is no point in asking the great King of the universe to forgive us our iniquities. Remember that servant in the parable? He lost the freedom that he had gained when he was unwilling to exercise mercy toward his fellow servant. When he uttered that Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uttered a series of beatitudes. Blessed are these and blessed are those. This is one of the beatitudes. It's in the 7th verse of Matthew 5. And he says, "Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy." clear implication. Those who are not merciful, those who are unwilling to show kindness in excess of what may be demanded by fairness, will themselves not receive mercy from the Heavenly Father. And then Jesus went on to tell his disciples that they must do even more than just forgive those who have wronged them. They had to try to correct a relationship when they realize they've wronged another person. And this is what he says. Still Matthew, the 5th chapter, now verses 23 and 24. And Jesus says to the disciples, if you bring a gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has aught against thee, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, the brother has an ill feeling toward us because he's been wronged by us. So when we come to God, and I think that's what it means in bringing your gift to the altar. So when we come to God and we suddenly remember the brother's justified anger because of what we've done, we must immediately do something about it. We should try to correct the problem, to heal the wounds. And after we've done that, then we can come to God. Make no mistake about it. The forgiveness that God has granted to us from our sins is conditional. If we fail to observe the requirements God has laid down, we will lose even that which we have. Notice, the king in that parable never told the slave that he had to be merciful toward others, because, of course, he had received forgiveness from such an immense obligation. It should have been obvious. From the parable, we see someone so blinded that he loses everything. And remember that principle. If you don't forgive your fellow servants, God won't forgive you. Micah briefly summarizes in chapter 6 the three things that God requires of us. Those three things in Micah 6, verse 8, are to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Do you love mercy? Think about it. Are you still waiting for your brother or sister to come to you and ask for forgiveness for some wrong that has been committed against you? If you are, you don't love mercy. Matthew 23:23. Jesus pronounces a woe against the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay the tithe of mint, anise, cumin. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Do you still remember some injustice that has never been corrected by another person while you carefully pay tithes of all that you have? If you do, you're like a Pharisee, for you have omitted something far more important than a tithe. You have omitted mercy. As bad as it may be to remember another's sins and shortcomings, it is worse to seek revenge or some way to get even. Such a heart attitude will keep anyone from ever becoming a part of the bride of Christ. It's in Romans 12, verses 17 and then 19 to 21 that we are told that specifically. Romans 12, beginning at verse 17, and this reading is from the NIV. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, saith the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Truth is important, but truth is not enough to save us. Proverbs 3:3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them on the table of thine heart. It is mercy and truth that we should embrace. Do you feel any responsibility at all to go to another to try to ease the tensions that he may feel toward you? Do you, sad to say, even let your mind think about ways to get revenge for something that has been done toward you? If so, perhaps mercy has forsaken you. James 2, verse 13. Again, the NIV. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The concept of forgiveness of others occupied a large portion of the teachings of Jesus. He taught his followers to overcome evil with good. Whenever evil is committed toward you, welcome that act as an opportunity to overcome it by being merciful. In this way, you will be growing into the image of the Heavenly Father. I suppose in the English language, the most well-known words were written by William Shakespeare on this topic. Act 4, Scene 1 of The Merchant of Venice. Antonio, a rich Italian, foolishly agrees to co-sign a loan. He didn't expect it to be a problem if he had to repay, but as it turns out, it did become a great problem. The loan document specified that if he didn't repay, it would be a pound of flesh. And of course, that phrase has made its way into our language today. Well, the loan becomes due. Antonio is bankrupt. He can't repay. The trial takes place. Shylock wants his pound of flesh. And Portia, Antonio's lawyer, speaks to the court. She pleads for mercy. And this is what she says. The quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath, It's twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. It's mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of his temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned within the heart of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power then does then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice.